Well, as it's the last Sunday in Advent, it's also the last message in our Advent series. This Advent series, we've been going through what I've called the promise of Advent from John 3:16. And basically what we've done is just kind of a deep dive into the verse by breaking it down phrase by phrase over these 4 weeks of Advent. In the first week, we talked about that first phrase, "For God so loved the world," and talked about how what that's showing us is that though we forget it sometimes, though maybe even our traditions sometimes can emphasize different things, love is God's foundational stance toward us and towards the world. And the second week, we talked about that next phrase, that he gave his only son, and saw how this shows us the measure of God's love. That this isn't just words, but it shows how deeply he loves the world and loves us. And then last week we talked about the following phrase, that whoever believes in him should not perish, and really considered what the call of faith is and what the nature of faith is, what that looks like in our lives. And so we conclude today with the final part of this verse, that we should not perish but have eternal life. With that in mind, here now, not for the last time ever, but for the last time probably this year, the promise of God from John 3. I'm going to read 17 through 18 as well to give us some broader context. Hear God's word. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. But I've talked several times in the build-up and in the messages that we've given how this has been a nice shift for me from our previous series in Malachi, which is challenging in all sorts of different ways. This has been a nice shift to talk a lot about the love of God and the promise of God. And yet last week I mentioned that if we really stop to think about it, and if we take John 3:16 seriously in its implications, we see that it also is a pretty challenging verse as well, with the things that it leads us to conclude. It's got hard truths that we need to wrestle with. And I think that this final phrase of the verse really drives the challenge home as it confronts us with what we might call people's eternal fates, the destinies of what people are facing. And I think one of the things that's particularly confronting about John 3:16, and I'll just say the rest of Scripture, is that it tells us there are only two options. That this really is, you know, people make fun of me. My big answer to most things is both and. This is not a both and. This is an either or situation. That every single person in the world, including every single one of us, will either have a future filled and marked by perishing, or they will have a future that is filled and marked by life. And these two very different futures are determined solely by a person's relationship to Jesus. That's a challenging truth. And the well-known language for these different futures, right, are heaven and hell. There's the popular ways we understand this, and it's biblical language. But for today, I want us to think about these things in more in the terms of the language that we see here. Instead of heaven, I want us to think about eternal life. Instead of hell, I want us to think of perishing. And I think these are synonymous in a lot of ways, so I might go back and forth. But I think we should do this simply because it's the language of the verse at hand. And so maybe leaning into that can help us. But I think it can be helpful for us because these popular terms of heaven and hell have so much baggage attached to them. There's so many misunderstandings and misconceptions that are connected to it. Right? Oftentimes, if people think about hell, they think of like a fiery furnace where like demons and devils are carrying pitchforks and gleefully tormenting people. Well, that's not true. If anything, Scripture says clearly that the demons and the devil are the chief prisoners of hell, if you think of it as a place. They're not in charge. They're not tormenting people. They themselves will endure torment. And yes, I mean, fire is a biblical image, but it is precisely that. It's an image. It's meant to evoke a response, to give an impression of how bad this place is. It's not saying that it's literally a lake of fire. I mean, consider the fact that hell is also described in Scripture as a place of utter darkness. It's imagery that is conveying a truth. It's not to be minimizing those things, right? We shouldn't minimize the fact that hell is an experience of suffering, which the fire would imply. But I think we need to have a broader biblical understanding of the nature of that suffering and what it's like. But similarly, I think people have all sorts of misconceptions about heaven, right? Heaven is a place where we go up and sit on clouds and wear togas and play harps. Wrong, thankfully, because that just sounds horrible to me. But it's also a place where we think of being reunited with loved ones. And that's true. There's truth to that. But I even think there, oftentimes, we think about that reunion as some sort of kind of disembodied reunion up in the sky by and by somewhere. That's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching everywhere is that Christ himself is the pattern of what our salvation will look like. Maybe using the language from our passage, eternal life includes physical life. That the picture of ultimate salvation, the picture of heaven, is resurrection. Eternal life for us in all that we are, body and spirit, but also for the life of the world. It will be resurrected. And you see this in places like 1 John 3, where it says that when he appears, we shall be like him. He is raised, will be raised. Right? It's not this disembodied thing. It's not up there somewhere. In fact, you know, if you go back a long time now to our Revelation series, what we saw is that contrary to popular understanding, heaven isn't a place that we go to. Heaven is a place that ultimately comes here, as heaven and earth are joined. So it just summarizes all that. Say, look, heaven is much better than any of your misconceptions, any of my misconceptions. And it's better than many of our right conceptions. It's above and beyond what we can imagine. But I said earlier that the challenge, or at least one of the challenges of this passage, is that it only presents us with these two options: heaven and hell, or eternal life and perishing. These are the choices at hand. And I'll just say, for the sake of time, I'm not going to try to make a case for these realities. In particular, I'm not going to try to justify or fully explain or defend the biblical teaching of hell. That's an important conversation, and if you're struggling with that, please come talk with me. I'd love to help you think through that and look at Scripture together. But for now, I just want to suggest that these are the two options for the future that Scripture clearly presents. And again, some people find this challenging and troubling because they want some sort of third option. And I'll be honest with you, this was me prior to conversion. Right? My approach to these things before I was a Christian was like, I kind of knew, like, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I don't really want that, because again, it sounded boring. But I, you know, really don't want to go to hell either. And so I kind of had this attitude towards life that I thought I was spiritually neutral. Right? I don't really serve God, but I don't serve the devil either. Like, I'm in between. And so my thought was, you know, I'll probably just go to, like, limbo. You know, maybe dissolve into nothingness. And that didn't sound too bad for me at the time. But in the course of time and in God's plan, I was eventually confronted with this teaching. There are only two options. That there was no such thing as neutrality. That we are destined for one or the other. We are either moving towards life or moving towards perishing. And it startled me. Because it forced me to consider, like, which way am I heading? Where am I moving towards? And look, there are different variations of this. You might have thought of this in different ways. There are different, religious variations of this, of like enlightenment, nirvana, those sorts of stuff. But I actually think that most people in our culture, particularly Pittsburgh, which is I joke about Pittsburgh as being kind of the Bible Belt of the North. There's a church on every corner. There's a very church history here. There's a lot of at least cultural Christianity. I think the assumption of most people is that these are the two realities. It's heaven and hell. And yet a lot of the assumptions about those realities don't fit with John 3:16. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, simply this, that I have found in general that if people believe in these spiritual realities, heaven and hell, perishing, eternal life, I found that most people tend to assume that they are headed towards eternal life, that heaven is their go-to automatically. Right? It's kind of the thought that like, yeah, no, I'm not perfect. I'm not the best. I do some things wrong, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. Like, right? God's not going to think I'm that bad. You know, I don't deserve hell. I don't deserve perishing. And again, you see this in pretty much all the pop culture references. You know, it's the assumption that everybody goes to heaven. I see this particularly, you know, in the way that people talk about those who have passed and those who have died. And again, like, I'm not going to harp on that. I don't think we should speak ill of the dead. But politeness can sometimes lead us into untruth. As hard as this is to hear, this assumption is the exact opposite of the assumption of John 3:16, which is another challenging part of this verse. Hear it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He had to do something. He's loving the world, and there's a problem. So he gives his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the assumption there? It's that the world and everybody in it are already perishing. That is the track they're on. They're heading into perishing. And so because of his great love for the world, and in order to do something about this, God sent the Son into the world that whoever trusts in him would not perish. And that this is the right understanding of the assumption of John 3:16 is seen in the immediate context there, verse 18, which I read. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Or verse 36 in chapter 3 will go on to say that the just anger of God remains on those who don't believe. It's not put on them. It's already there. They're already perishing because of their rebellion, their sin, their thought that maybe they're spiritually neutral, but they're not. Right? Not only is there not a third option between perishing and eternal life, many people assume that they're on the positive end of that, and that's a dangerous assumption. Again, I realized my beliefs about neutrality were wrong, and I was convicted by this because I was pointed to verses like John 3:16, which roots life in the Son. My neutrality, I didn't want anything to do with Jesus because I thought that put me on the wrong side. It took me out of my neutrality. If I stayed neutral, I would be okay. But that just takes Christ out of the equation. And therefore, ultimately, my thoughts on neutrality were a part of my perishing. I mean, think about it. This is maybe a relevant illustration for us Pittsburgh dwellers. I mean, think of parking on a steep street in the middle of winter with ice on the road. Maybe it's Rialto Street. I don't like driving up that in the best weather. But imagine getting halfway up the hill and thinking, I'm even. I'm halfway up, halfway down. I'm going to stop here. And I'm going to put the car in neutral and take my foot off the brake so I can stay in the right place. Relying on neutral is not going to keep you neutral. In fact, it's going to send you crashing to the bottom of the hill. And the same is true spiritually speaking. Let's maybe think about this a bit differently. My natural way of introducing that I almost wrote this out in my notes, was less shift gears, but I thought that might be too much of a pun with that illustration. But let's shift gears. Let's think about it a little bit differently. I think as we grapple with this language of perishing and eternal life, the fact that these are the two realities, I think we often tend to think of this ultimately as destinations, right? Places where we go. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it may not be completely right either. I don't think it is. I think there's more to it than that. And so I think maybe a helpful shift in our thinking is that rather than thinking of perishing and eternal life as destinations or simply as destinations, we should think of them as trajectories. Different trajectories of where we're going. You know, I think a lot of people, as I'm saying, think about this as if like heaven and hell are just these parallel tracks. And we're going to end up one place or the other. And maybe we're jumping back and forth and we'll figure out where we're going to end up. And, you know, now I'm trusting in Christ and I'm going to go here. I don't think this is the best way to think about how Scripture portrays these realities. Rather, I think it talks about our life in this world as a perishing trajectory. We're moving down. We're perishing now, and we continue to perish and experience perishing. Apart from Christ, that's our trajectory. The late Tim Keller, in his book Reason for God, writes a bit about this and uses some of this imagery. I'm going to read not a super long quote, but a bit of a longer quote from him. And he uses this imagery of fire. He talks about how Scripture talks about fire. He uses the word disintegrating, right? A coming apart, a coming undone. I'm going to replace disintegrating with perishing as we think about this trajectory. But here, Keller. He says, a common image of hell in the Bible is that of fire. Fire causes perishing. Even in this life, we can see the kind of soul perishing that self-centeredness creates. We know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, and the mental denials and distortions that accompany them. Do you hear the trajectory? These things spiral, they build, they bring us down. And he says this, now ask the question, what if when we die, we don't end? But spiritually, our life extends into eternity. Hell, then, is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. In short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. Going down and down, perishing and perishing and perishing. And I'll just tell you, this, I think, fits with much of the biblical teaching on the punishment for sin, which describes it as sin. Oftentimes, the punishment for the acts we commit is that we enjoy the fruit of those acts, and we find that it is not fruitful. It's emptying. It leaves us hungry and thirsty as we continue to try to feed ourselves with things. It's that trajectory that he described. And then Keller cobbles together a bunch of quotes by C.S. Lewis, and here's how Lewis describes this. He says, hell, or I would say perishing, begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Think about the gnashing of teeth imagery in Scripture. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. It's trajectory. And I think Lewis is right. I think Keller's right. And right, this is our trajectory unless it is somehow nipped in the bud. And this is the point of John 3:16. You cannot change your trajectory on your own. Because you are already perished. You're dead in your sin. This was what we saw in Ephesians 2 earlier in our liturgy. We were dead in the sins and trespasses in which we walked. We were perishing. We were already on the downward trajectory. We couldn't make ourselves alive. God sent Jesus to enter into our trajectory and to change it. This is the point of Advent. Christ comes to us and brings us into a different trajectory. He changes the direction of our hearts and our minds and our lives. And only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can bring us into eternal life because he is eternal life. He is the embodiment of eternal life. You know, if you want to do an interesting study, if you have some time off in the next week or so, just do a search of the phrase eternal life in John's writings. The Gospel of John, the letters of John, and even some of the images in the book of Revelation. But here's 1 John 1, talking about his message. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. He's talking about Jesus. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Jesus is eternal life, life in the flesh. 1 John 5, as he concludes his letter, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He is the true God and eternal life. This is why there's no neutrality. You cannot have eternal life if you don't have Jesus, because Jesus is eternal life. Famously from 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. But I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus is our hope. And obviously, I came to believe that. I didn't stay in my views of neutrality. And I have a very frank memory of the night that I became a Christian. You know, I prayed a prayer. I heard this message. I was convicted by it and all that. But it wasn't until I was driving home that night with a girlfriend that I freaked out because I stopped in the middle of the road. Because it just hit me. I felt a shift in the trajectory. I knew forgiveness. I knew freedom from sin, from shame, from guilt. And I just sat there and I said, I'm not going to hell. I'm not perishing. My trajectory was changed. That's the promise of John 3:16 for any of you who believe. He will change your trajectory. But I think thinking about this in the terms of trajectory can also help correct another misconception about the teaching of heaven or eternal life. Right? I think sometimes, and we can sometimes describe it this way, which I think is unhelpful, but I've heard a lot of my non-believing friends kind of scorn the gospel because they think of it as some sort of like eternal get-out-of-jail-free card. Where you just go do whatever you want, and God will save you. But that's nowhere the way it's described in Scripture. And so I think trajectory can help us to think this way, to reorient our understanding, and to say, look, there may be something of a get-out-of-jail-free card to the gospel. I mean, that's not such a bad thing. If there's an eternal jail, I don't want to be there. You know, we can think of extreme cases like the thief on the cross. And that is a great joy that Christ can enter into your life and change your trajectory at any point, even if it's at the very end. But that's not the normal pattern. The normal pattern is about trajectory. Maybe the way we should think about this, right, is that heaven isn't about merely escaping one reality. It's about entering into another one. Right? It's not just about getting out of hell. It's about getting into life. It's about being made new. Right? It's not just about the destination, but the trajectory. You might just say it this way. Eternal life starts now. Yes, there are elements that we are waiting for, but it starts now. Whoever has the Son has life. It doesn't say we'll get life. Has life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. This is a present reality for us. When Jesus enters our life and changes our trajectory, when we have faith and we trust in him, he begins working his life into us now. You might think of it this way, right? Eternal life is not just about the quantity of life. It's not about just adding on a ton of years. It's about a change in the nature of life, the quality of life. And this is why in Scripture, everywhere in Scripture, we just see this call for those who are trusting in God, trusting in Christ, to imitate him, to seek the things that show his life at work in our lives, to grow in serving and loving and in helping, because that's the life of Jesus in us. It's why you see these high calls to love in passages like 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. It's Jesus. So that should be what you look like because he is life and you have him. Or think of the well-known fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. This is your trajectory. It's a trajectory of love, a trajectory of joy, a trajectory of peace and kindness and self-control. It's Christ's life growing in you. Now, some might hear this and think, well, wait a minute. Doesn't John 3:16 say all we have to do is believe? And I would say, yes, but go back to last week's sermon. Believing and trusting means change. Yes, it's salvation by grace alone through faith alone. We saw that in our assurance of grace. But where does Ephesians 2 end? In that section, it doesn't end with, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Because he's making us alive in Christ, to be like Christ, and to enjoy the goodness of that. Being saved always changes the trajectory because it changes you. I've used this illustration before around Christmas. But I think about receiving gifts. All right, we talk about salvation as a gift. We talk about receiving Jesus. But think about how we receive gifts at Christmas. My contention is this, that the greater the gift, the greater requirement it puts on you to change to properly receive it. If someone gives you a brand new phone and you leave it in the box in the closet, have you really received that gift? I mean, sure, technically it's your possession, but you're not enjoying it. You're not benefiting from it. If someone, you know, we're heading to New Year's, we'll talk about resolutions in coming weeks. Someone gives you a gym membership. Have you really received it if you never go to the gym? If you never exercise, you never make use of it? What if someone gives you a brand new car? Wouldn't receiving it entail driving it? What about a new home? Wouldn't that entail moving into it? Dwelling there? Or what if, and if any of you have a little extra cash, you can give me this one. What if someone gave you a castle in Scotland? I mean, if you really wanted to receive that fully, wouldn't that change a whole lot of things about your life? What does it mean to receive the gift of eternal life? It means that it's going to change you and make you alive. Right? We talk about the difference between living and being alive. That's the call of the gospel, is to be alive in Christ. And finally, as we close, and as we close this Advent series and this Advent season, I do think it's important to say this. None of this is going to be easy or simple in this life. Right? It's easy as an illustration to draw out these trajectories as very distinct things, either downward into perishing or upward into life. But the fact is that we live in this in-between time. We live in between the time of Christ's first advent and his second advent. And in this in-between time, even for us who believe, perishing and eternal life are often intertwined in very confusing and frustrating and difficult ways. However, it won't always be this way. Right, the promise of the first advent, as I said, is that God so loved you that he sent the Son to change your trajectory, to pull you into life. And the promise of the second advent is that when Jesus returns, for you who believe, all forms of perishing will be done. The promise is simply this, that for those who trust in Jesus, this upward trajectory will keep going forever. A trajectory into infinity with no end. An ever-deepening experience of the love of God and the joy of God and the peace of God. Going to go to Lewis in his famous The Last Battle from the Chronicles of Narnia. We will forever be going further up and further in to the life of Christ. Because God so loved the world that he gave him to us that we might not perish, but live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this reality that you have created for us and made possible for us in the Son is so much greater than we can imagine. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to put our faith fully in Christ, and that this hope would make us stable and steadfast as we endure the in-between nature of this life, as we still experience perishing, as we see the way that our hearts even lean towards that grumbling mood, that self-absorption. Jesus, pull us away from that back into your life. Grow us in our hope and expectation of what you will do, and help that hope and expectation to continue to change our lives here and now. Help our lives to reflect the life of Christ with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And Lord, we pray now as we come to the table that it would be spiritual food for spiritual people, and that you would nourish us with Christ. That you, through his body and blood, as we trust in him, would strengthen us in this life and equip us to follow him as we wait for him. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for life. We thank you for Christ. Amen.